Excellent song, Randy, to lead us into our study, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We're going to be resuming our studies about the Holy Spirit and how He works in our lives. This is perhaps the most misunderstood, and because of misunderstanding, the most controversial lesson perhaps in this series. Specifically, we're going to talk about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit tonight, but in our study next Lord's Day evening, we're going to be talking about how the Holy Spirit leads us. Now, you'll see, obviously, an overlap between these two lessons as we strive to study the material. But as we begin our study tonight, the leading, guiding, the indwelling, how the Holy Spirit comforts us has always been a grounds of dispute and controversy. And we want to try in our efforts tonight to alleviate some of that. I'm convinced that there are those who believe that they've had some kind of an experience, and that is then the Holy Spirit operating upon them. I was listening to, it was a country music star talking about his supposed conversion to Christ and how that Christ began to take over his life when he believed that he was invited to this place. And he went and he said, my hand went up in the air at the altar call. And he said, I don't know how I did it. He said, I wasn't so inclined. But he said, when the preacher called us to the front, my hand went up in the air. And he said something to the effect how that we ought to bow down on our knees. He said, that never has really been a part of my life. But he said, that's what I did. I don't know how it happened. It just happened. And he said, I had this overwhelming feeling come over me that I'd never experienced before. And he elaborated long and hard about how that God had saved him and forgiven him of his sins. Now, no doubt most of you have heard similar so-called salvation experiences involving the Holy Spirit. That this is how the Holy Spirit does something. We've just got to have something mystical or something that moves us separate and apart from God's Word. In conversion. And the Bible does not teach that. And we won't see that in our study tonight. But in our study so far, we have examined what the Bible has to say about God. We've talked about the Godhead, and that is an expression that is used in Colossians chapter 1. But what we wanted to note is that Jesus is referred to as God. Thy throne, O God, we see in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8. And the context of that passage is an Old Testament quotation where he's quoting what God said about his Son. Thy throne, O God. The point being, Jesus is referred to as God. In John chapter 20 and in verse 17, the Father likewise is referred to as God. And then in Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, concerning Ananias and Sapphira, we learn that Peter had explained that you have not lied to men, but you have lied to God. And in that setting, we see that they had lied to the Holy Spirit. And both Ananias and Sapphira, separate incidences, but both of them fell down dead at the feet of the Apostle Peter, and they were taken out and buried. Now, the significance of this is seen when we look at some of these related passages. Number one, we learn that the Son is not the same as the Father. That the Father sent the Son, so we're not talking about the same person. Jesus didn't send Himself, so we've got separate personalities. The Father sent the Son. And we note that the Father is not the same as the Holy Spirit, for the Father sent the Holy Spirit as a comforter. And we've noted in previous studies that the Son is not the same person as the Holy Spirit. And we looked in our Bibles at Acts chapter 10 concerning the conversion of Cornelius, where the Apostle Peter declared in verse 38 of that chapter, it says, even Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Note, if you will, that Jesus of Nazareth, God anointed with the Holy Spirit. Now, we don't have God anointing himself with himself. So we've got three separate persons, all of them possessing the attributes of deity. Now, we've discussed that, but maybe we need to discuss that some more, maybe at some greater length. But simply to make those points, that the Father is not the Son is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the Father. They're separate and distinct personalities of Godhood, or the Godhead. Now, our question tonight has to do with how does the Holy Spirit exercise His influence upon the heart? You see, this ooey-gooey drip from the ceiling kind of feeling or experience is not how He directs your life. In fact, there are many explanations for that we're not going to explore in our study tonight. It's not my purpose to tell somebody you didn't have the experience that you say you had. I'm not in the business of pointing out, well, you didn't feel that. You didn't experience that. That's not my point. My point is, whatever you felt, it is not this. It's not the Holy Spirit operating upon you directly and personally. And that becomes our question. Does He operate without means, that is, in or directly and personally, or does He operate through the means of what He says? Now, let's get it before us again. I think sometimes we try to define a proposition, and someone has said that a proposition well defined is half argued, and I believe that's so. But our point here is that the Holy Spirit is not, our question is not, whether or not the Holy Spirit indwells the Christian. That's not the question. But the question has to do with how the Holy Spirit indwells the Christian. Now, those of you that are acquainted with our study of 2 Timothy, we'll look at this one. We're going to come back to all three of these. But if you'll turn in your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 1, we'll note the instructions of Paul to Timothy that affirm that the Holy Spirit dwells in us. In verse 13, Paul told Timothy, "Hold the pattern of sound words which thou hast heard from me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, guard through the Holy Spirit which dwelleth in us." Now, Paul just plain old says that the Holy Spirit dwells in us, doesn't he? This is not the only passage. The others that we have on the board, Romans 8 and 1 Corinthians 6, likewise declare the same thing, and we're going to come back to those as we progress in our study. So the issue is not whether or not the Holy Spirit indwells the Christian. The answer to that is very much yes, He does. But the issue is, does He do so as a person immediately without means enter and inhabit the body of a Christian separate and apart from the influence of His revealed Word? Now that's our question. Does the Holy Spirit indwell the Christian directly and personally? Or does He indwell the Christian through means of what He says? Now that's our question. Now in response to that question is, if He dwells in us directly, independent of what He says, then here's a question that frankly I feel that we're compelled to answer. We must answer. What does He do that is separate and apart from His Word? How do you know what He does? Can we answer that question? What does He do independent of what He says? And just to further define the issue, what it is, there are those who have alleged a personal, direct indwelling, that He does something apart from, separate and independent of His Word. Now here's a fellow that's quite representative of that position. Ben Bogard, some of you have never heard that name. Ben Bogard was a prominent Baptist preacher, and he engaged in debates all over the country arguing the position of Calvinism. Most of you are familiar with that term and know what that is. But in arguing his position of Calvinism, he said regarding the Holy Spirit that the Holy Spirit is present with us now just exactly as Jesus Christ was present when He was here on earth in His human body. What I shall affirm is that the Holy Spirit is actually present and actually using His personal presence in influencing sinners to be saved. He said that the Holy Spirit is actually present in all the work of the Lord in this dispensation. Now I want you to get what He's affirming. He is affirming that the Holy Spirit indwells the Christian personally and directly. Just as surely as Jesus lived in person on this green earth. Now that's what He's affirming. You'll notice also another man. His name was J.D. Thomas. And he said in his book, The Spirit and Spirituality, the personal Holy Spirit dwelling in the body of the Christian. The Holy Spirit can also inhabit a human body. The Spirit dwells in His body. Now I want you to note what he is affirming in these statements along with Ben Bogard. That is that the Holy Spirit is in you in a direct, personal way that's independent, separate and apart from what the Word teaches. And so he influences you to do certain things. Now, the fellow that I was talking about, his hand went up. He would affirm that the Holy Spirit did that. I don't know how my hand went up. Holy Spirit did that to me. No, the Holy Spirit didn't do that. There might be a number of explanations for that, but what we can suggest is that's not God operating in you. He didn't do that. Now, as we examine our study just a bit further, let's notice that we all must admit that the Holy Spirit dwells in the Christian through the medium of His Word. We know that's so. But see, that's not what we're debating. What we're debating is that He does so separate and apart from His Word. That He does things that are not contained in the Word to influence us to either do this or this or this. And that raises just all kinds of questions. Why does He do that for you, but He don't do that for me? You see, and that becomes a very strong tenet of the Calvinistic teaching that, well, He does that for you because you're among those that God identified and selected to be among the saved. He didn't do that for me because God made the decision that regardless of what old Mick does, he's not among the saved. And bless his sweetheart, not a thing in the world he can do to ever be among the saved because he's not among the elect. Now, that's the doctrine of Calvinism. Now, if you don't believe it, I can prove that that's so by just reading some statements that are made by Calvinists beyond what we've got on the board this evening. But even the Calvinists, even those who believe in the direct operation of the Holy Spirit, must concede that He governs our lives by what He says in His Word. But you see, the point of contention is that He directs our lives by going beyond what's revealed in His Word, directly and personally. I'm trying very hard to note that distinction. And I want us to see that. The Bible don't teach that. You see, the Holy Spirit uses the Word as the means by which He accomplishes His work in conviction, conversion, and sanctification. We've offered example after example after example of that in a previous lesson. The Holy Spirit in conviction and conversion. In fact, we noted in John chapter 16 that that's what Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would do. He would convict. How would He do that? By forcing you to raise your hand and identifying yourself as being among saved people. No, that's not how He does that. He accomplishes that through the teaching of the gospel. And we want to see that further in our study tonight. Now let's take just a moment and look at some of these passages in greater detail. When we turn to passages like Romans 1, we're familiar with that, where the Apostle Paul affirms in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is revealed a righteousness of God from faith unto faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith." This is a profound passage, and I dare say most of us are not only familiar with it, but we've committed it to memory. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, the Jew first and also the Greek." And then the next statement, "For therein is revealed the righteousness of God." Let's pause there. Sometimes we read that passage and we come away with the idea that revealed in the gospel, it declares unto us that God is righteous. Though that is a true point, that is not what this passage is teaching. Yes, God is righteous. He's referred to in Acts chapter 16 as the righteous judge. He is righteous. But when the apostle is affirming the effectiveness of the gospel, the power of the gospel, and he said, "For therein is revealed the righteousness of God," what we want to see is that Paul is affirming that within the gospel, we learn how God makes you righteous. Now, point of contrast, when you turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 10, and you begin reading in verse 1 of Romans chapter 10, the Apostle Paul, same apostle, he said, "Brethren, my heart's desire, my supplication to God is for them, that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of God's righteousness, and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law unto righteousness to everyone that believeth." Now you lay that alongside Romans 1 verses 16 and 17 and I think you'll observe a very vivid point. These Jews in Romans chapter 10, did not subject themselves unto the righteousness of God. What did they not subject themselves to? They did not obey the gospel. They would not obey the gospel. Because Paul had affirmed in Romans 1, this is the power of God. This is what will save your soul. Revealed in the gospel. It's God's plan to make you righteous. But if you won't subject yourself to the righteousness of God, then you're rejecting the gospel. That's what you see in Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. In verse 4 specifically, it says, "For Christ is the end of the law unto righteousness to everyone that believeth." Christ is the means to make you righteous. The only way that any man can be made righteous is through forgiveness, because he hasn't kept God's law perfectly. He's committed sin. He needs forgiveness. Now, what is it that provides forgiveness? Well, the sacrifice of Jesus provides that. And that's revealed in the gospel. How to come in contact with the benefits of His shed blood, you learn that in the gospel. And thus, the gospel is God's power unto salvation. Now, the next statement that Paul makes in Romans 1 is equally profound. In Romans 1, in verse 17, that last statement, "But the righteous shall live by faith." Now, I must say to you that when I began to study the Bible, and in particular this passage, I stumbled over that last statement. The righteous shall live by faith. You may say, well, why did you stumble over that last statement? Well, because I didn't know where it came from. I didn't know its history, its background. But you'll note that this is a quotation from the Old Testament book of Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 4. Now, the interesting thing about what Habakkuk reveals, in Habakkuk chapter 1, Habakkuk's concern is the people of Judah are disobedient to God. And his question is, how long, God, are you going to tolerate this mess among your people? And God said to Habakkuk, I have a plan. I'm going to take care of that. And if I tell you, you won't even believe it. Now, that's Mick's very loose paraphrase, but that's what he said to him in chapter 1. And then when he told him in the latter part of chapter 1, I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans and punish my people, take them into captivity. Well, that's what he said he would do all along before we get to the book of Habakkuk. But what we learn is Habakkuk is now being told about this. And Habakkuk goes into orbit. Now, again, that's Mick's very loose paraphrase commentary. But he says, how in the world can you use the people so much more awful than we are to punish us? And God told Habakkuk, I've got a plan for the Chaldeans too. I'm going to destroy them when I bring them into judgment. But I'm going to use them to punish my people. Now that brings us to Habakkuk chapter 2, where Habakkuk has to remain silent and acknowledge the wisdom of God. And that's where we find this verse quoted in our text of Romans chapter 1 verse 17. When Habakkuk said it in Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 4, the righteous shall live by faith. What is he saying? He's saying very simply that the righteous do what God says, even when they don't understand all the ins and outs of the ways of God. But you still do what He says. Now that compares with the words of Isaiah, doesn't it? And Isaiah the prophet said that my thoughts are not your thoughts, saith the Lord. Or my ways higher than your soar, my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now, I may not understand all the ins and outs of why God said this. Habakkuk didn't either. But he concluded the righteous must live by faith. That very simply means you trust what God said. Now that's what Paul is saying here as he uses that quotation from that Old Testament text. He says, for therein is revealed a righteousness of God from faith unto faith. For it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. You believe what God said. You trust what God said, even though you may not understand all the ins and outs of it. Now, we've seen that in conversion after conversion after conversion in the book of Acts. They were all taught the same thing. They all did exactly the same thing. And that a result of the Holy Spirit's revelation to those men who were teaching them. They all taught exactly the same thing. Now, while you have your Bible open there to Romans chapter 1, let's pass beyond that and go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, read beginning with me in verse 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15. There the apostle said, for though ye have 10,000 tutors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers, for in Christ I begat you through the gospel. What was the key element in making this change among these in Corinth? You'll notice in the 6th chapter, verses 9 through 11, the corrupt lifestyle that had characterized their past. And Paul said, I beget you through the gospel. Well, when you go back to Acts chapter 18 and read about Paul coming into the city of Corinth, you read what he taught them. He taught them the gospel. The text tells us in Acts chapter 18 about verse... Let me look right quick. Acts chapter 18, verse 5. No, it isn't. It's verse 8. Verse 8. We learn that the Corinthians hearing, believed, and were baptized. What'd they hear? They heard the gospel. What'd they believe? They believed the gospel. What'd they obey? They obeyed the gospel because that's what Paul preached to them. And that changed them from a very corrupt lifestyle to living a godly, righteous life. They committed themselves to what he taught them. So we see the power for the conversion of those who are sinners is the gospel. That's what changed these in Corinth. And as you turn in your Bible, once again, to James, the first chapter, and begin reading in verse 18, he said, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. What's that? He brought us forth. How did he do that? Through the teaching of the gospel. And you'll see the same thing expressed by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 22, when he says, seeing you have purified your souls in your obedience to the truth and unfeigned love of the brethren, love one another from the heart fervently, having been begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible through the word of God, which liveth and abideth. Now notice in that text, you have purified your souls. Well, how did they do that? Through their obedience to the gospel. They purified their souls. There was something for them to do. You see, the Holy Spirit didn't zap them or make them feel some unique or peculiar way independent of the Word of God, because in every example of conversion in the book of Acts, the Word of God was taught. And it changed the way they lived. So the power is in the Word of God. Will it do what God said it will do? Well, sure it will. It's very powerful. In James chapter 1, we've noted in verse 20. One, he said, with wherefore putting away all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. It'll do everything that God intended for it to do. Now, with all that we've seen and heard regarding the power of the gospel to save souls, is there something else that we know of that'll do that without the gospel? Independent of the gospel? You see, fellows like Ben Bogard and B.J. Thomas, T.J. Thomas affirmed that there's something else. The Holy Spirit does that independent of God's Word. Something different from God's Word. We've not seen any evidence of that. But what we have seen is the power of the gospel. So the power for the sanctification, the edification to save is the same gospel. We noted that Jesus prayed for the apostles in John chapter 17 unto the Father. He said, sanctify them, set them apart in truth, for thy word is truth. It'll do that. And you see in all of these passages, it'll accomplish its purpose unto edification. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 through 21 is a favorite text of mine. Because the writer is telling these Ephesians how not to go back and live like you used to live. And that is dependent upon their being renewed in their mind by the word of God. And you think of the effectiveness of Bible study. You see, it's not just purely academic. It's not just learning what God wants you to have up here. It's how He wants you to live. And you accomplish that through His Word. So the heart is changed by the gospel. The medium through which the Holy Spirit works. The gospel is powerful. And we've used this illustration multiple times. George Washington cut down the cherry tree. Did he do it independent of any tools? No, he used the axe to cut down the cherry tree. Both statements are true. The axe cut down the cherry tree. George Washington cut down the cherry tree. How did he do it? He utilized the medium of the axe. So both statements are true. Now, when we affirm that the Holy Spirit dwells in us, that statement is true. When we read what the Word of God accomplishes, and we note that it accomplishes the same thing that is attributed to the Holy Spirit. Is the Holy Spirit doing these things? Yes. How does He do it? Through the medium of the Word. The text tells us that we're born again. We're born of the Spirit. Yes. How? Through the Word of God. The Holy Spirit quickens us. How does He do it? The psalmist tells us through the Word of God. And by the way, on the charts that may be printed in our study a couple or three, 4 weeks ago, you remember we looked at this chart, got it up here again for a reason, but we had the wrong passage here. I think I had on the passage, on the chart, that it was Psalms 119, verse 53, and it's not 53, it's 93. Psalms chapter 119, verse 93. But it tells us that we're made alive, or quickened, is the word that's used, by the Word of God. Well, we're quickened by the Holy Spirit. How does the Holy Spirit quicken us? By the Word of God. This chart helps us to understand that the Holy Spirit saves us. But how are we saved? By the Word of God. We've learned concerning the power of the Spirit in Romans 13. We've discussed that already. Romans 15, verse 13. But then the Word of God is God's power to save us. We're sanctified by the Spirit, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, and washed. How are we washed, justified, and sanctified? Well, in our obedience to the gospel. And we see that on this side of the chart. So what I want us to see is that the Holy Spirit does work in us, but how does He do that? He lives in us. How does He do that? Through what He says. Now I want to go back just one more time and look at some of these passages that talk about how deity indwells anyone. Now that's a real important point. How does deity dwell within anyone? Let's look and see, first of all, that He does. In the 2 Corinthians letter, chapter 6, in verse 16, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, if you'll begin with me in verse 14, the text says, "Be not unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what fellowship have righteousness and iniquity? Or what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what portion hath a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement hath a temple of God with idols? For we are a temple of the living God, even as God said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now what's verse 16 telling us? God dwells within people. Do you see that in that verse? I will dwell with them. And as you open your Bible to the Ephesian letter, chapter 4, and look with me beginning in verse 6, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 6, the writer says, "One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Does God dwell in the Christian? Yes. These passages adamantly affirm that that's true. In Philippians chapter 2, you see the same thing beginning in verse 13. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, he said, "For it is God who worketh in you both to will and to work for His pleasure." It is God who worketh in you. How does He do that? Well, because He lives in you. But you see, our question is, does He live in you or dwell in you directly and personally, or does He live in you through His words, through what He says? You see the same thought presented in the Epistle to John in 1 John chapter 4 and these verses that we have on the board. But let's take it just a step further and ask this question. Does God personally and literally dwell in the Christian? Or does He use the means of His Word to accomplish that? Now that's our question. Well, let's notice just a little bit further that the Scriptures teach that Christ dwells in the Christian. And you might look at this chart and say, "Mick, that's a whole lot of passages. We'll be here all night if we study in some detail all of these passages." Well, we're not going to look at all of them, but we're going to look at some of them. First of all, I want you to look at John chapter 15. In the Gospel of John chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. You'll recognize this readily. Jesus said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, He taketh it away, and every branch that beareth fruit, He cleanseth it, that it may bear more fruit. Already ye are clean, because of the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, so neither can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same beareth much fruit, for apart from me ye can do nothing." Now there are many observations we might make from this text, but I want to focus on simply one thing. Jesus said that you abide in me and I abide in you. But let's look at both ends of that equation. Are you personally and directly living in Christ? Is the person of you, Richard Lidd, living in Christ? No, the person's right here. He has a relationship in Christ, but the person is not the same. He lives in Christ, and Christ lives in him. But does Christ directly and personally live in this man right here? Well, no. He's seated at the right hand of God in the heavens. But yet, Richard lives in Christ, and Christ lives in him. And Jesus said, I abide in you, and you abide in me, for apart from me you can do nothing. You see the necessity of that relationship. But that relationship is not a direct, personal indwelling. We'll notice also in Galatians chapter 2, and in verse 20, the Apostle Paul said in Galatians chapter 2 and in verse 20, he said, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer. It is no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live in faith, the faith which is in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Now question, when Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that live. Was Paul dead? Was the person of Paul no longer existent? Oh no, no, he was writing this, you see. The person of Paul still lived. But when he said, I have been crucified, what was it that died? Well, you see, it was the will of Paul that died. Now what lives in Paul? The will of Christ lives in Paul. So it's no longer I that live, but Christ living in me. You see a change of wills that's in command, don't you? You see Paul addressing that in Galatians or in Romans chapter 6 and verse 12. Let sin no longer have dominion over you. Sin no longer rules. But it will if you allow it. It will if you let it. Now look with me at another passage that we have on the board from the Ephesian letter, chapter 3. Notice specifically verse 17. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17, he said that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. To the end, that ye be rooted and grounded in love, may be strong to apprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye may be filled unto all the fullness of God. Would you read this passage and come away believing that Christ lives in us? But he tells us how. Christ lives in us by faith. Now, is that something mystical or magical or something that he just overwhelms you with that is contrary to your will? Contrary to the teaching of his word? No, it isn't. Because you see, faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the word of God. Christ dwells in your hearts by faith, Paul said. He lives there. As you hear, understand, and practice what he says. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Being ready to give answer to any man that asketh you a reason concerning the faith that is within you, yet with meekness and fear. Set him apart as Lord in your hearts. Who rules? Christ does. Does he do so contrary to your will and submission to his will? No, he don't. He don't take you over and make you do things that you can't explain, like your hand going up or your leg kicking. No, he don't do that. He don't do that. He don't force you in any way. Now, when we look at this chart, we see very simply that Christ dwells in the Christian. Can we look at these passages and come away and agree on that point? But here's the question. Does Christ personally and literally dwell in the Christian? Well, no. No, he does so through what he teaches, through what his word says. Now, here are passages that identify the same thing, that the Holy Spirit dwells in the Christian. We've looked at some of these, but we've not looked at all of them by any stretch of the imagination. We've omitted Romans chapter 8. I want to do that now, if you'll turn to that passage. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 9. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. He said, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. But if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Now, that establishes that the Spirit dwells in the Christian. Next week, we're going to be dealing with Romans chapter 8 more extensively, especially as we get down to verse 14 in particular, where that passage tells us that it is the Spirit of God that leads us. And we're going to ask essentially this same question that we're asking regarding His indwelling. How does He lead us? Does He lead us independent of what He says, or does He lead us through the teaching of His Word? Now certainly these passages, multiple passages, tell us that He dwells in us. But the question is, does the Holy Spirit personally and literally dwell in the Christian, or does He utilize the teaching of the gospel to do that? Now that's your question. So when we learn how one member of deity dwells in the Christian, we'll get this, won't we? If we learn how one member of the Godhead, as it were, dwells in us, then I would suggest to you we know how the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit dwell in us. I've talked with folks who said, well, the Father dwells in us through the Word. The Son dwells in us by faith, that is, through the Word. But then the Holy Spirit dwells in us personally and directly, and we have these strange feelings going on. No. If the Father dwells in us through what He says, the Son dwells in us through what He says, then the forced conclusion is that the Holy Spirit dwells in us in the same way. That's how deity indwells the Christian. It is by faith. And that's what Paul affirmed, not only in the Ephesian letter, but also in the Galatian letter. No longer I that live, but Christ living in me, because that's how faith comes. It's not separate and apart from God's Word. Faith comes by hearing what He says. Now here's a passage that has essentially cleared this thought up to me. There are those who have accused me in times gone by, said, well, you don't believe in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit if you don't believe He does so personally and directly. I deny that with everything that's in me. You just wish to say, well, if you don't believe that George Washington used an axe to chop down the cherry tree, then you don't believe He chopped it down. Well, now that's foolish, isn't it? You just don't believe that He chopped it down. Well, I do believe He chopped it down, but I believe He utilized the axe to do it. I'm content to believe that the Holy Spirit dwells in us, while at the same time believing that He does so through the means of what He says. Because you see, the lack of evidence on the other side is compelling. You know, the silence of the Scripture, sometimes someone said, thunders loudly. But there's not something for me to look at in the Scriptures and say, well, here is compelling evidence that He does so differently from the Father. He does so differently from the Son. And He does so certainly independent of what He says. I haven't found a passage that helped me to reach that conclusion. But I found a number that helped me reach this conclusion. And this is a comparison that has been quite compelling. These are parallel texts. The Ephesian and the Colossian letter are parallel texts. And in particular in this context. In Ephesians chapter 5 verse 18 it says, and be not drunken with wine, wherein is riot, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking one to another, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The latter part of that is to simply show these two passages are parallel. We use this passage to teach that we are to sing in our worship to God, that we don't use mechanical instruments of music. That the instrument that God has specified is the heart. So we sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart. There's the instrument. It is not a harp, H-A-R-P, but it is the heart, H-E-A-R-T, with which we make music. These passages are parallel. We see that from the latter part of that, and you can see that on this passage as well. But the point we're emphasizing is the command to be filled with the Spirit. Now, that's not something God does to you. Do we not see that is a commandment? That is a commandment. The Spirit does not fill you up contrary to your word. Contrary to His word, I should say. Contrary to your will. Here is something that you submit yourself to. Something that you comply with. You are filled with the Spirit in obedience to this command. How do you do it? How do you obey that command? Well, the parallel text is found in the Colossian letter. And he said, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. This is powerful, folks. I believe this is compelling. When you put these two passages right beside each other, you see that one is the commandment and the other is the how. This is how you do that. You let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now, I've had folks tell me, Mick, that to let the Word of Christ dwell in you. There's a lot of folks that know the Bible. Holy Spirit don't dwell in them. A lot of folks that can quote Scripture, one right behind the other. Holy Spirit doesn't dwell in them. That's not what this passage is teaching. When he said, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, this word means to take up residence. That is, live in you. Now you can have a working knowledge of what the Bible says and reject obedience. You don't do it. Does the Holy Spirit dwell in you? No. Are you filled with the Holy Spirit because you can quote a lot of Scripture? No. But you're filled with the Holy Spirit to the extent that you do what He says. Now don't we see that? You do what He says. You let the Word of Christ live in you. That's obeying the command to be filled with the Spirit. Now, as we wind this up, what happens if we are not submissive to God's Word? Won't do it. Who then rules? Hey, you say Satan does. That's right. It's a little beyond the scope and time of our study this evening, but I want to call your attention to Romans chapter 7. In Romans chapter 7, backing up in that chapter, even before verse 17, Paul points out that the thing that I know to do is often not what I do. And he presents this conflict. And he said, when I'm not doing the things that I know to do, then who rules? He said, it is sin that dwells in me. Can sin dwell in somebody? Yeah, it can live there. When you submit your will to do sinful things, sin lives there. But later we learn and have read in Galatians 2, it's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. We've studied in our Revelation study from chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, that Satan dwells in certain cities. Well, why? He dominates the behavior of those places. We see that identified here in Revelation 2, verses 13 and 14. If it's the will of Christ, then who's in control? The Holy Spirit is in control. If Satan's in control, then it's Satan dwelling there. Isn't that simple? That's just simple. When Paul said, Christ lives in me, who dominated the way he lived? Was it sin, Satan, or was it Christ that was dominating the way he lived? Well, was it something separate and apart from the will of Christ, the Word of Christ? No. But Paul had submitted himself to the will of Christ. And when he chose to do that, Christ was then living in him through what he teaches. John said that truth dwells in us. Well, if sin can dwell in us and truth can dwell in us, the obvious conclusion then is you exercise your will in that equation. Whether you'll submit to sin or you'll submit to the truth. Now, that's just not hard, is it? And that takes out of the picture some kind of compelling, overwhelming experience, a zapping, if you please, a miraculous salvation experience attributed to the Holy Spirit. No, the Holy Spirit doesn't do that. His work is in the realm of revelation, making the mind of God known. That's why you read. That's why you study. That's why you practice the things that you do. So God and Christ dwell in us when they control our lives through the teaching of the gospel. Christians are to have the love of God, as we sung a few moments ago, dwelling in them. The love of God dwells in you when God dominates your life. The Christian is to let the Word of Christ dwell in him. How is that accomplished? His Word controls your life. And by the same token, the Holy Spirit dwells in us as He dominates your life through the words that He has revealed. So you see, there's nothing really mystical about that, is there? Nothing really mysterious about it. It's simply accomplished as you submit your will to the will of the Father. The revelation of the Holy Spirit contained in this book that you've got in your lap. You can read it, learn it, implement it. And when you do, the Holy Spirit lives in you. More on this theme next week as we talk about the leading of the Holy Spirit. And we'll pursue that at another time. Perhaps I'm talking to someone this evening, however, who's learned the truth, and you know that you're not doing the things that you ought to be doing. Friend, this is serious business. We're talking about your soul, that part of you that lives forever. Yes, this physical body will die, and this world will be destroyed, and then what's it going to be with you? Because there's a part of you that's going to live forever. Now, if you believe that to be so, then you need to make preparation for that time. And as you make preparation for that time, you need to remember that God sent His Son to die for you. He can deliver you from the bondage of your past sins. He can ultimately save your soul, but not apart from your will. Something you've got to do. You've got to submit to what He says. Now, if we can in any way encourage help you to obey the gospel tonight, that's what we want to do. You believe that Jesus is the Christ, that you turn from your sin? Confess your faith and be baptized. Sounds simple, doesn't it? To be born anew of the water and the Spirit. Become a citizen in God's kingdom. But you see, that next step is something that we sometimes falter on. Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. Be faithful. If we can help you to make your life what it ought to be, please make it known by coming to the front while we stand and sing this song.